introducing when people like that. I mentioned where the people who came from the farthest, and it was Hong Kong and France. This morning we have people here from the Philippines. Danny and Bonnie in the back row there. They used to be help us manage Lighthaven, the Christian retirement home in Bruce Mines, and with any luck for me, they might come back. So. Anyway, we're going to resume the summer series that I've been carrying on with about the prophets and their calling by God. And over the past few weeks, we've looked at three different prophets who were all called by God, and they were ones who responded well. When God called them, they obeyed. Now, that's not to say that they didn't have some challenges while they were doing the work. There were times that they wanted, a couple of them at least, wanted to quit. But for the most part, they did quite well. This morning, we're going to look at one, though, who said no to God, outright refused. And his name is Jonah. He's the one we're going to be looking at for the final message on that theme. Jonah was born in a town near Nazareth in Galilee. And you'll recognize Nazareth and Galilee as being where Jesus lived much of his life, which leads to an interesting observation. The Pharisees were debating about whether Jesus was a legitimate prophet. And at one point, the Pharisees said, "Well, no prophet ever came from Galilee." Well, they were wrong. This was the one prophet, for some reason, they forgot about. So that's just a little bit of Bible trivia for you. Maybe it'll be on some Bible trivia game question, and you'll have the answer. So we're going to look here at what, the book of Jonah, chapter 1, we're going to basically work through that book. He had some very interesting experiences there. So in Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" So Jonah was already a prophet in Israel. 2 Kings chapter 14 talks about him preaching in Israel, but now God calls him to a specific job that's rather different. You're going to leave Israel and you're going to go about 800 miles to Nineveh and preach there. Now, a little bit of background about Nineveh. It was at that time the greatest, biggest city in the nation of Assyria. And the Assyrians as a nation were in conquering mode. What they were doing was they were attempting to conquer all of the other nations around them. They were building a kingdom. And their reputation for how they treated their prisoners was pretty nasty. What they would do, if they were planning to conquer your city or your nation, they would send a delegation to you and say, "Look, if you just give in, we'll treat you well, we'll provide for you and all the rest. But if you fight us, watch out." And what they would do is if they fought and beat that particular nation and took you prisoner, they would literally torture their prisoners to death, skinning them alive, cutting off body parts, this kind of thing. The idea there was to terrorize, not the nation that they had just conquered, but to terrorize the next ones that they were planning to conquer. They wanted them to give in without fighting. Israel and Judah were on the menu. They were on the list to be among the next nations to be covered, to be conquered. And Jonah knew this. So let's see how Jonah responds to this command. Verse 3. "Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So Jonah's response to God's command is to head in the opposite direction. To get to Nineveh, he'd have to go east. He ran due west all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and then hopped on a ship to get even further west. And it says something I find kind of intriguing. It says he wanted to escape from the presence of the Lord. that seems kind of odd for a prophet of the Lord to do, because you'd think he'd know that God is everywhere. But that was his mindset here. He so much did not want to go that I don't think he was thinking totally straight here. So the question that comes to our mind, though, is why did he refuse? I mean, that's a dramatic step to take, to say no to God. Was it because he was afraid of the Assyrians? Afraid of what they might do to him? Actually, that wasn't it at all. The answer to that is going to be at the end of my sermon, because that comes in chapter 4 where Jonah explains himself. So just hold on to that thought for now. Let's read now from verses 4 to 17 and see what happened after this. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners, that's the sailors, were afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said one to another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So God sent this exceedingly strong, exceptionally strong storm to the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. And I say exceptionally strong because these experienced sailors, who had probably seen just about everything the sea could throw at them, they were terrified. They had never seen anything like this. And so that's why they began to pray, each of them, to their own gods. Now, mariners in those days would have come from a variety of different countries and cultures, so many of them would have had different gods that they worshipped, and they were all on their knees praying to their own individual ones. Incredibly, I guess, Jonah was sleeping. Like, who could sleep in a ship in the middle of a storm like that? Well, he was doing it. Now, I suspect it was a matter of both physical and mental exhaustion. Physically, because when he got the command from God, he literally ran from Israel all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. He probably had to do most of it on foot. And then there was the stress of knowing that you had blatantly disobeyed God and you're trying to escape from him. So between all of that, I think he was just exhausted. But the captain, he wakes him up, and then he commands him to pray to his God too. And I think this is a case of the captain trying to cover all the bases. He knows that somebody has offended his God. So get all of you praying to your gods, and we'll get to the solution for this big storm. And so he orders Jonah to do it too. But do you notice? It doesn't tell us that Jonah did it. And personally, I don't think he did. I mean, think about it for a moment. He's trying to escape from God. He doesn't want to talk to God. He knows he's disobeyed him, so I can't see him praying to God. It's like a little kid in a family who's done something wrong, and the parents know it. How likely is that kid going to want to talk to their parents, knowing that the parents know what he's done wrong? Well, that's where Jonah was at this particular point. Now, in verses 7 and 8, it tells us that they cast lots and found out that Jonah was the guy. He was the cause. Now, what's this casting lots bit? Well, I was doing some reading on it, and generally speaking, what you'd do is you'd either get a bunch of stones of one color and one stone of another color, and then they'd put it in a cup and then cast it out, or somebody'd pick out one of them. And it was a way of finding out who did what. It could have been stones. Some commentators say it might have been sticks. But whatever it was, the idea was is that they didn't look at this as a random luck thing, you know, like tossing dice, but they figured that God would speak to them through this. It's a random process, but they figured God would intervene and give us the answers that we're looking for. Now, we might think that that was a pagan thing. Well, it was, but the Israelites did it many, many times. And even Jesus' disciples carried out the same practice when they were trying to figure out who should be the disciple to replace Judas Iscariot. So it was used by godly people many times, and God often spoke through it. So here, God allowed this casting of the lots to expose Jonah as the culprit. He was the one responsible. So now in verse 9, Jonah has to explain himself. So he does it this way. He first identifies himself as a Hebrew, and then he does something that I find interesting. He identifies God as the creator of dry land and the sea. Do you notice what he didn't do? He didn't introduce Jewish theology. He didn't say, well, my God is the one who Moses gave the law to many centuries ago, and we have this law and we have to obey it, and so on and so forth. He didn't get into that stuff at all, because that would have been wasted on pagans who didn't know God at all. So he introduced God through nature, which was something that they could all relate to. And I see a lesson in there for us. We Christians, we live in a very secular culture, don't we? 100 years ago, if you were talking to an unbeliever about the Lord Jesus, you could make reference to Bible stories and be quite confident that most people would know something about it. And that's because the Bible was read in schools. When I was growing up, even though it was a secular school that I went to, the Bible was read every morning. And they'd work through the Bible over the years. But now, today in Canada and the United States, we're secular. And so when you're talking to somebody about the gospel, we can't assume that they know the Bible stories. So what we have to do in introducing God to them is work through something that they can relate to, which is nature. Everybody can relate to nature. We all look out there and see it. And it's a very effective way of beginning the discussion about God and hopefully turning to Jesus Christ. Now, what you'll find, though, if you introduce God through nature, is there's a good chance you might end up talking about things like creation versus evolution, the creation of life from non-living matter. So I believe it behooves us as Christians to understand a few things about that. And there's an abundance of resources to help us understand these kind of things well enough to at least engage in some conversations on that. And if you want to ask me later, I'll give you some addresses and websites to deal with or to look into for that. In verse 12, Jonah suggests a very radical solution to the problem. Basically, it's kill me and save your own lives. That's what he was really saying there in verse 12. Now, even though these men were pagans, they still were ethical. They had still had morals, and they didn't want to do that. And so they tried a few things to save themselves without resorting to throwing him into the sea. But finally, they realized there's no hope. Jonah's God is behind this. We need to talk to him. We need to tell him that we know that he's the one responsible for this storm, and then ask his forgiveness to essentially be committing murder. You know, you're throwing him into the sea to certain death. And I find it interesting that they didn't talk to their own gods anymore. They started talking to Jonah's God. And I believe that what happened here was they became true believers. You see the evidence of it in verse 16, where it says they feared the Lord and offered sacrifices to him and made vows. They became believers in Yahweh. This is kind of fascinating to me because it's through Jonah's disobedience that they became believers. If Jonah hadn't disobeyed God, none of these events would have happened. And that kind of speaks to me in a sense, because God is a God who often can bring good things out of bad things. I look at contemporary times. 17 years ago, you may remember, in 2007, we had the worst stock market crash in the last two generations, the worst one since 1929. People lost much of their assets. Jobs were hard to get. It was terrible throughout the world. And yet I read many reports that said that church attendance during that time had exploded. People who had never been to church for years were starting to go to church. I think the reason for that is kind of obvious. We human beings tend, one of our highest priorities tends to be to become financially secure. It's what we all want. But then that financial security was destroyed for so many people. So people started looking at other purposes for life. You know, if this is messed up, I got to find a reason to keep going. A certain percentage of those found it in Christ. They started attending churches, hearing about the Lord Jesus, and became believers. Of course, a few years later, when things got better, that all changed. But it's a classic example of God taking a terrible event in world history and bringing some good out of it. Now, verse 17, what we see here is that God has already dealt with these pagan sailors. Now he's going to deal with his wayward prophet. And you noticed he's got this great fish that's prepared to swallow Jonah, and Jonah's going to survive in there. This, no doubt, was a miracle. You get thrown into a sea with 30 or 40 foot waves. I don't care how well you can swim. Even if you're as good as Logan here, and he's good, you're not going to survive. It just isn't going to happen. And if you do survive for a couple minutes and a giant fish swallows you up, you're going to die then for sure. So the fact that this happened, and it's described here, it had to have been a miracle of God. I find it interesting that this is another one of those stories that atheists love to point to ridicule the Bible. They say, well, yeah, that's absolutely ridiculous that something that like that could have happened. But it's in the Word of God. Jesus himself refers to this event when he was preaching. So we have to accept it as such. So then what happens? Chapter 2, it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Remember, this is the same Jonah who during the storm didn't pray. But now he's praying. He's in a different situation now, isn't he? Let's look at a couple of the things that he said. Verse 3. For you, God, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Verse 5, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. What's he describing here? Well, what he's describing is a near-drowning experience. And let me tell you, that kind of experience is intense. I know because I experienced it myself. number of years ago, I told you a story in some detail of what happened. I'll just give you a brief outline of it. I was on a canoe trip with a bunch of guys in May, and we were on a river, which of course was freezing cold at that time of the year. We were in rapids, and we hit an underwater log. And if your canoe gets pinned on an underwater log in fast water, you're not going to have time to do anything. In 2 seconds, you're in the water. The canoe flips, and you're in. And when I went underwater, my life jacket hung up on an underwater branch on a tree under there. And when my body straightened out, I was 2 feet under the surface of the river. I knew I was a goner. I was a believer. And my prayer at that time, it was very short, but it was very intense. And of course, the Lord saved me, and that's a whole other story as to how that happened. But I just tell you that to show you that I can identify with what Jonah is describing here. This would have been an incredibly intense experience for him. In verse 6, he acknowledges, though, that God is the one who saved him. Last part of verse 6, he says, "Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." So he's acknowledging God as his Savior in this, and he's calling him my God. You can see things are starting to change in his mind. And then in verse 10, it says, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground." So Jonah is now free, and he's alive. So what's next? Well, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So God is essentially telling him here, once he's out of the fish's belly, he's basically telling him, get back to work, and this time get her done. And so Jonah this time does get it done. He preaches the message that God wants Nineveh to hear. And what's Nineveh's response to this? Verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?'" This is rather incredible description of what Nineveh did in response to Jonah's preaching. This evil nation repented. They turned away completely from their sins. And do you notice they did something kind of unusual here? They even made their animals, their livestock, a part of their repentance. They weren't going to feed them. They dressed them in sackcloth. I think what the king was trying to do was show God once and for all that we're serious. We mean business here. So what was God's response to that? Verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." So they repented, and God responds with mercy and grace, and he forgave them of their sins. Jonah, the prophet who preached to them, he must have been thrilled with this. Or not. Let's see. Chapter 4, see what Jonah's response was. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Really? Jonah was not thrilled at all with God's response to the repentance of the people in Nineveh. You'd think he would be happy. I mean, that's a big part of what prophets did, was to preach to people who had turned away from the Lord and get them to repent and turn to him. You would have thought that he'd figured, I've been a success. But the problem was is that this wasn't Jonah's idea of success in this situation. Why? Well, he gives the answer in verse 2. And here we see the reason why he refused to go to Nineveh in the first place. It was that he knew that the Assyrians were a risk to the Israelites. He knew that Israel was kind of next on the list to get conquered. So he figured, if God wipes them out, that solves the problem. They're no longer a threat to us. So that's what he was hoping for. But what he knew back then and what he's seen reinforced in his mind now is that God is a merciful God. And so he was afraid that if the Ninevites did repent, God would extend mercy to them and they'd continue to be a threat. And that's exactly what happened. This messed up Jonah's plans. And so that's why he didn't want to go in the first place. He didn't want God to extend mercy to these people. So how does God respond to this? Verse 4, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? This was a rhetorical question. That means it was a question with an obvious answer. And the answer God's looking for from Jonah is, no, it wasn't right. I'm wrong to think like that. Well, you notice, Jonah doesn't answer. What does he do instead in verse 5? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. What's going on here? Well, he refuses to answer God. Then he goes outside of the city, and what he's hoping is that God will change his mind back again and destroy the city. That's what he's really hoping for here. So we can see that his attitude is certainly not aligned with God's attitude. So then God, in the rest of the chapter, does some things to teach him a lesson. And so in verse 6, the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. It would have been hot there, and then he was in a miserable state. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he, that's Jonah, said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, not made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God's using kind of what we call an object lesson to teach Jonah something that he needs to know. Jonah needs to align his thinking with God's. And to boil down what he's doing here is that he, you see in verse 9, God asks Jonah that same question again. Is it right for you to be angry, and this time about the plant? But Jonah's a pretty stubborn guy at this point. He didn't answer God the first time he asked the question, and this time he says, yes, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. In other words, till the day I die, I'm going to be angry, and I'm right in doing it. Pretty stubborn, eh? But God is patient, amazingly. So then God explains his perspective and what Jonah needs to understand to be aligned with God. And it's this. He's basically saying to Jonah, your focus of concern is way too narrow. You're concerned with yourself, and you're concerned with the nation of Israel. And understandably so, the nation of Israel was God's chosen nation. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the other nations of the world as well. So, Jonah, you don't care at all for the pagan nations out there. Your focus is too narrow. You got to broaden it and start to think like God, like me. God is also telling him that he has the right to extend mercy to whomever he wants to. Jonah does not have that right. It's not Jonah's call to decide who gets mercy and who doesn't. And that was one of the big mistakes that Jonah was making. He didn't figure that the Ninevites deserved God's mercy, so he says, I'm not going to be a part of this. I'm running away. But God is showing him quite clearly that God makes these decisions, and Jonah's job is to simply obey. So even if some of the people who are being called upon to repent are some of the most evil people in the world, God has the right to extend mercy to them. And interestingly, what we find out from this story is that sometimes the most evil people in the world are better prospects for repentance than the people we might think are good prospects. Jonah came from Israel, but they weren't good prospects for repentance, but the Ninevites were. And again, I see a lesson in that for us. Quite often when we're thinking about talking to people about the Lord Jesus, presenting his gospel to them, we'll often in our minds divide people into categories. There's the so-called nice people. Oh, he's a nice guy, she's a fine woman, I'll talk to them, figuring, you know, that we'll get a better response there. And then we divide people down the list to those we consider to be the worst of the worst. You know, the people who've committed the most evil crimes, people in prison, for example. And we think, how could they ever be a useful prospect for coming to the gospel? Well, the fact is, they often are better ones. In my work in the prison system, the Lord taught me that, you know what? These are the people who are more likely to respond to you in the gospel than people in the general public. And the reason became quite clear. I didn't have to convince them that they were sinners in God's eyes, because they were in jail. They knew they were sinners in man's eyes, so it wasn't much of a stretch for them to come to believe that they were sinners in God's eyes. And that's one of the first big barriers to presenting the gospel to anybody. When a person thinks that they're a pretty fine person, they might admit they make mistakes, but admitting that they are depraved sinners in God's eyes, whew, that's a tough one. But not for an inmate in jail. And the irony in this whole situation here with Jonah and the Ninevites is that in Israel, God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to get them to repent, to turn back to him from their idols, with very little in the way of results. And yet here, Jonah goes once to the city of Nineveh, wicked pagans, and he gets instant results. This should have been a source of shame for Israel. They had the privilege of God constantly working with them and trying to turn them back to him, but they rejected it every time. And I know it should have been a shame for them, because Jesus himself talked about it when he was preaching. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has been preaching repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's been doing miracle after miracle in all the Jewish cities, but he wasn't getting the results he was hoping for either. So at one point, he criticizes the Jewish cities where he's done these miracles, saying this: if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon — those were pagan cities, Sidon, by the way, is where the evil queen Jezebel came from — they would have repented long ago. You see, what Jesus was doing there was shaming them. You have the privilege of having the Messiah here among you, doing tremendous works to prove that he is who he says he is, and you won't repent. Those other cities that you probably look down upon, they would have repented hundreds of years ago. So, some concluding thoughts on Jonah and also on the series that I've done in general. First of all, we've seen that all of the prophets that we've looked at were called by God. In no case was it a matter of a person deciding, you know what, I think I want to be a prophet, so I'm going to be one. False prophets would do that, but not God's true prophets. And part of the reason that no true prophet would do that was because all who were called, they were called to a work that was really hard. An Israelite prophet knew that he was getting into something that was going to be a real challenge. Job satisfaction in this line of work didn't always come from being successful in the way that we measure success. You know, if we were talking to a prophet who was preaching in those days, we might say, well, how many people repented? What percentage of that was of the total population repented? In other words, we're results oriented. If you don't get the results, no job satisfaction. But doing that kind of work, the satisfaction came from knowing that they pleased God by doing His will. In other words, obedience. Knowing that you're obeying God can really go a long way to helping when you're not getting the results that you thought you should get. Another point, when nations responded positively to the prophets, God blessed them. When they responded negatively, God judged them. Pretty simple. When we look at our culture today and the society that we're in and the social problems, we often marvel in a negative way as to just how bad it is and how did it ever get this bad. We see things like broken families. There are more broken families proportionately now, I think, than any other time in my life at least. We see the increase in violence, especially in cities, the crime there. The drug culture that's killing literally thousands of people in our country. And the crime situation underlying it all. And then you have the mini Holocaust of abortion. And then you've got the death culture that exists for the disabled and seniors coming through the promotion of euthanasia. And we Christians might wonder, well, how did it ever get this bad? Well, this is exactly what happens when nations ignore God and they ignore God's representatives, God's present-day prophets. My opening message on this whole theme, I read to you from Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and on, and it talks about when people reject God, the knowledge of God, God essentially turns them over to what it is they want to do. And so things get worse. And that's what happens when societies and nations reject God. And finally, when we faithfully respond to God's call, we benefit by learning more about ourselves and about God. We, the Christians, are Jesus' representatives in the world today. We're the modern-day prophets. That's why Jesus called us the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We're expected to have an influence on the world around us by representing Christ. We're called to show the world what God expects of them. And first and foremost of that, of course, is presenting Jesus Christ as the remedy for sin. Now, the interesting thing is that in doing that, if we do it, just like Jonah, we will come to know and understand things about ourselves and God that we never actually really knew before. When we're put under the pressure of doing God's ministry, we learn amazing things. We find out what our strengths are, but we also find out what our weaknesses are and the areas that need to be worked on. And we also come to know how God can help us improve in our areas of weakness. When we demonstrate a weakness in whatever ministry it is, when we call on God, God comes into the picture and works things out. And those are lessons that we will keep, not just for our lifetime, but for eternity. I am sure that when we're in heaven someday, and looking back in our lives, we will remember the areas where God helped us out to work, help us out to do things that we deemed humanly impossible. And that's going to be a marvelous thing. So my final, suggestion to all of us is to encourage all of us to respond to the call of God when you hear it. It's easy in our busy lifestyles to, we'll kind of hear that call, but oh, it's way back there, and I'm just so busy, and yeah, when I'm when I'm this, get this done, then I'll maybe look into it. Next thing you know, you're 75 years old and you haven't done anything. I've said this before and I'll say it again. If we are not involved in some kind of ministry for the Lord, whether no matter how small, if we're not doing it by the time we're 40, we probably won't be doing it at all. There are exceptions, but that's my experience looking at Christians and people who I know and myself. So my encouragement is to respond to that call and depend upon God to help you fulfill it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for what we've learned from these prophets here. We've learned that they are all just fallible human beings, just like us. And that's why the examples that we see there that can be so valid to us. We can look at them and see their strengths, and we can see their weaknesses, and know that you were the one underlying all of what they did. And that's why some of the things they did were absolutely amazing. And we can look to you and call upon you to do those kinds of things for us in the areas where we are obedient to you. And we want to do it especially for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's not about making ourselves look good or anything like that, but about presenting Christ and being a good testimony for him in the world around us. We just pray that you'll empower us to do these very things, and we commit ourselves now into your care for the rest of this week. In his worthy and precious name, amen. So thank you for coming, and until next week, God bless.